Good morning. How y'all doing? I'm Joel Leinart. A lot of you I know. Some people really well, like my family, and some of you just tangentially through services and whatnot. A little bit about myself. I grew up in Colorado for primarily most of my life. Grew up in the Orange Crush Bronco Nation with John Elway. So hopefully there's some other Bronco fans out there. Currently live in Brunswick, Maine. The Navy left, but we decided to stick around. God directed us to do that. We've been here for about 5 years and just got out of the Navy after about 15 years of service. Became a Christian shortly after college. I had a good faith background, so I thought, and my good friend, who's now a Navy SEAL, kept pinging on me about there's something more. And I knew that inside. I could feel it. I just didn't click. I didn't realize it. But over a few years of talking with me and whatnot, came to know Christ in the San Juan Mountains of southern Colorado at an officer Christian fellowship retreat right after I graduated from the Naval Academy. So it was a big ending from my career in college, but a beautiful beginning of a new life in Christ in that setting. Since then, God's been really, really good. Gave me Laura and the family. He's been really good. I've been in the military. He's allowed me to do lots of great things with people. Whether it's long relationships with people I work with, developing strong bonds with them, seeing people come to Christ, even to just very quick meetings with people and affecting their lives in positive ways. God's given me lots of confirmation that He's real. I knew He was real. And I prayed when I was a kid, but I never really thought that it was, you know, I thought I was just going through the prayers to pray. And I remember, I didn't tell this at first service, but one of the first confirmations that, okay, God answers prayer was when I was down doing some aviation training down in Pensacola, Florida, and we do this thing called Star Bible. It's a 3-day course where they go out and teach you how to live on the land if you get shot down or crash over enemy territory. So the big thing that they tell you is to eat a lot and drink lots of fluids before you go, because you're not going to eat. You may not eat for 3 days if you don't find it, you know, a rabbit or fish or whatever. So I did. I had a huge breakfast, and I pounded the water. I had one canteen full of water. That was supposed to last me the 3 days. And so we're on this 3-hour bus ride to Eglin Air Force Base, which is just east of Pensacola. So about a half hour into the ride, my bladder starts calling on me, and I feel like I had to go to the bathroom really bad. You know how that is. If you have to go really bad, your bladder just squeezes down. And I'm thinking, okay, so I'm going to solve it myself. See, what can I do? I can't empty I got to drink the water, go in there. There were females on the bus. I didn't think, okay, I go out the window. I could pee myself. I could do this and that. And there was no solution. There was nothing that I could see that was going to be good. So I prayed. I lowered my head. You know, I'm trying to be cool about this, all this, too. I want to save face. So I prayed. I'm like, Lord, just help me get through this pain. Let me just help me another 2.5 hours. I don't know how I'm going to do it. And I was like, any way you can deliver me from this, Father, I'd just be very, very appreciative. So I said the prayer. I said amen. And I was sitting towards the back of the bus. I was more of a back of the bus type of guy. So looked up at the front of the bus, and steam started rising from the engine cowl of the bus. The radiator had blown, and so we had to pull over. So that was the first one off the bus, but it was a great confirmation that God answers prayer. So, He's confirmed His love and grace for me and my family throughout our life. Very deliberately like that, and sometimes in ways just indirectly, but He's a great God. Like I said before, I'm out of the Navy now. I work for the VA, taking care of our veterans, and it's been a real blessing there so far. And I also am now in the Air National Guard, so I'm doing the Air Force side. So Mike, for you, man. Yeah. So I'm doing the Air Force thing for a while. It's a big change. And you're asking, how did I get up here to be able to preach like this? It was Easter Sunday, and it was after the service, and we had that big breakfast. I'm going down the hall, and I stop at the juice station. Who's there? Greg Doak. And he says, Joe, would you be interested in doing that? And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to get any juice unless I say yes. So I agreed. Reality was, as God was really working in my heart that day, God was saying, hey, maybe you should ask whether you can help out with these preaches. He gave me an opportunity at the juice station. So thanks, Greg, for asking that question. And I'd like to thank for those who've been praying for me and helping me prepare for this. I really appreciate that. I had a realization this morning. I woke up a little nervous, heart rate up. And I realized it's not about me and my performance. It's about God and teaching His Word, expositing His Word. It's not me. And that really helped me out. So here we go. The verses that I'm covering today are chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. It's the last part of chapter 2. And the gist of it is completeness in Christ. I think the title of my thing is Jesus, There Is No Substitute. We are complete in Christ, and that we need to resist the lures of legalism and false teaching, which was bringing the church of Colossae away from the reality of Christ. So with legalism, I started looking up some laws and, you know, looking at the different funny laws that we have in this country, in this state. There's actually a website for that. So almost every state in the nation has some weird, ridiculous laws, and we'll go over a few of them. In the state of Florida, you can be fined for falling asleep under a hairdryer. I'm sure that's for fire hazards and stuff like that. But you actually can be fined for that. A salon owner can be fined as well. So you women who get the hair done like that, make sure you have some coffee with you. In Indiana, within 4 hours after eating garlic, you can't ride on a public bus or attend a movie house. That's a pretty good idea, I think. That's one they should keep. Closer to home, in Maine, it's against the law to step out from a flying aircraft. Now, these guys got around it. I think they had a car go out the aircraft, and they jumped out of the car. After January 14th, you can get fined if you don't take your Christmas decorations down. We're going to watch you guys. In Augusta, it's illegal to stroll down the street playing your violin. Where's Cena? Cena, you better watch out. And Freeport, it's against the law to expectorate, that's spit for you guys who don't know what that is, out of a second-story window. It's illegal. Now, I know there's the buildings that are three and four stories in Freeport, and I don't know if that applies or not, but we may laugh and groan at some of these laws and think that they're funny and stuff, but if you look at the church that we have today, not this church, but the church as a whole and denominations, there are lists of rules and expectations written and unwritten that would probably have us stop laughing pretty soon. And these regulations attempt to keep us holy or expect others to keep us righteous. And that's what this part of the Colossians is about. Now, last week, just to dovetail what Andy was talking about, in Colossians 2:10, Paul reminds us that we've been given fullness in Christ, not halfness, fullness, completeness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. He's the head of every power and authority, even the teachers that were teaching this false stuff. He called us to go deeper with Him, growing in knowledge and relationship with Him. Now, laws, this legalism, can stunt our growth. They can be like weeds in a garden. They can stunt the growth of the fruit and the vegetables. And that's what can choke us to death in our faith if we focus on laws and rules, not Christ. Now, legalism is a strict adherence to the law. That's one of the definitions. So strict adherence to the law, very strict to the word, First thing I thought of was Barney Fife. He was kind of to the law. Andy Griffith would have to come up and say, "Well, Barney, this is how it's supposed to be." But in the faith realm, in the church, there are rules and performance-based rules as a way to gain favor with God, these legalisms. When we think about legalism in the church, especially the Old Testament, what do we think about? We think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were experts. They were ordained in a way to be experts in the law, live in a pious and disciplined life. They were able to add things to the Scripture, laws and traditions in the Old Covenant, and they were endowed with the power to do that. In the end, over the years, they tacked on reams and reams of human-made regulations and laws that just kind of choked things out. You know, these are considered the traditions of the elders, and they're almost held with par with the Word of God, and everything got mixed up. Well, that's where Jesus comes in to unroof this whole thing, and that's why he shared some of his harshest criticism to the Pharisees. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, he says about the Pharisees, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So some observations about legalism. We always tend to think others are legalistic. Other churches are legalistic. But we forget that we're not. The reality is we're all legalistic in some way. If you look at somebody and you think that you're a little better than they are because they're not bowing their head at prayer or doing something, it's human nature to think of others in that way. Basically, our sins smell better than others. And we've been talking a little bit about that in the Sunday school with respectable sins, how a sin of self-righteousness can grip us. Legalism is contagious. It's not as conscious or systematic as what the Pharisees were putting down, but it can spread like a virus through some churches. I'm not saying that this church has this problem, but this is what Paul is saying about the Colossian church at the time. It can take a vibrant faith and just squash it and put it out. The thing that we learn as we become a believer, the freedom through Christ, we lose that freedom. We become burdened by the church and its rules and regulations. It produces a self-righteousness, a judgment, and a condemnation. Legalism does. Makes us more righteous maybe than another, or more righteous than that church down the street. A lot of you, you know, we've been to a lot of churches in the military. We've been able to experience different denominations. We felt open to God wherever he wanted us to go. And we weren't going to stick to one denomination. We knew that if he wanted us working in a church, we would go there. You know, and some of the regulations that they'd have to become members of a church were kind of, they were good in a way, but they weren't biblical in ways. I'm sure you can think of some things. I'm not going to go into that. But you can feel burdened by some of these things. And it makes us narrow and divisive. Legalism makes us very narrow and divisive. If we come into a church, you have to act this way, do this, attend this, not eat this, eat this, whatever. It makes us all very vanilla, and it snuffs out our diversity. And we all have different paths in our lives. And the beauty of the church is we all get to intersect our paths and share each other's journey, which is great for the Christian church. And legalism sometimes can stop that. And this is what happened to the church in Colossae. And why do you say, well, how does it apply to me today here? I was talking to Rob and some of the people after the service, and some of you had seen that or went to the Henry Blackaby talk a few weeks ago. He's the guy who wrote Experiencing God Bible Study, and a lot of people know about that. And he spoke for a few days there. And one thing that stuck with me was that Moses, God is the same God that talked to Moses in the burning bush. He's the same one. I always looked at the story, well, that's a good story. You know, it's great that he spoke to Moses that way. But, you know, when God speaks to us, same God, same one, with the same power speaking to us. And I think we tend to forget that. I know that, but I don't know that. You know what I mean? So what's going on in the church of Colossae? It's recap. It's the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome. It's about A.D. 60 to 61. He penned this letter to the Colossian church after he received report that they were struggling with kind of the theology of Christianity and false teachers that were kind of infusing into the church. They were under attack with these false teachers, and they were denigrating the deity of Christ. they basically were saying, you know, Christ is eminent. He's great. He's a good person, but is he preeminent? Is he God? And Paul wanted to hit that head on. And these influences were mixed with Gnosticism, and I think we talked about that earlier. Some old Jewish laws and some Oriental mysticism kind of mixed up. And I was thinking of my mother-in-law. You know, you make some recipes, and she throws in a little bit of this and a little bit of that, going off the reservation with the recipe, and then you taste it, and it just doesn't seem right. You know, maybe this. No, that was your judgment. So, you know, and that may be what we've going on to in the church in Colossae. Sorry, Mom, I didn't mean to bring you in. Some of the people in the false teachers, I believe, that Paul believes that they didn't think Christ was actually God. And we know that Paul never went to the church there, but he heard from the people, and he felt so important about this topic that he penned a letter, most, you know, to this church he'd never been to, never met the majority of the people. What he wanted to know, remind them as believers, that the nature of Jesus as Creator and Redeemer was non-negotiable. He is the Creator and Redeemer. So he wanted to bear down on this situation, and it was critical that the church knew that God was great, and that these false teachers could really really spoil the church. So the verses that we're going to go through, 11 through 23, God gives Paul words. Basically, the first part is to remember our legal standing with Christ. We need to remember as believers who we are. He makes that point, and he makes the case about resisting false teachers and legalism. So remembering our legal standing before God. And Jesus said this in John 8:36. He said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You're no halfway house, no, you know, probation, double secret probation. You're free. Done. In verses 9 through 11, he goes into more of that. And I'm going back a little bit, but I think it applies to what Paul says in his argument. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." He's basically saying if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing lacking in your relationship with God. Okay? He gives you that fullness. You have been given that fullness. Everything. Not halfness. Fullness with God. You don't need to do anything more to make yourself more holy or more accepted by God. He's saying you need to understand that and you need to use that. We often forget, and we always rely on ourselves to do things. We forget that we're complete in God. And we need to use that, which we've already been given. We've been given that gift. I'll go to a story. I didn't do this in the first room, but I think it's a good illustration if you guys like illustrations. It was a news article a couple years ago about this copy of the Declaration of Independence. And I'll read a little bit of the news caption if you don't mind. It's a rare copy of Declaration of Independence discovered at a garage sale. As Stan, Kathy, and his fiancée prepared to get married, they cleaned out their respective garages, sold everything to Goodwill. Between the two of them, they sold an assortment of clothes, bicycles, tools, computer parts, all that stuff, and a tattered copy of the Declaration of Independence that had been hanging in Stan's garage for 10 years. Well, Stan's trash turned out to be another man's treasure. That particular version of the Declaration of Independence was a rare copy made in 1823. A man named Michael Sparks spotted it, purchased the document for $2.48, and then later auctioned it off for $477,000. That's a good profit. And this guy, Caffey, they go back to the guy who sold it, and he's like, they wanted him to comment on it. And he's like, and the guy, Caffey, said, "I'm happy for this Sparks guy. If I still had it, it would still be hanging here in the garage, and I still wouldn't know what it was worth, all that." And this brings us back to how we forget sometimes our completeness in Christ. You know, we like Jesus hanging around, but we don't realize what he's worth. And I think that is a good illustration to hit me. So we need to remember our worth in Christ. So the next part, so we are complete. The next part says we are alive in Christ. Verses 11 through the first part of 13, Paul says, "In him Jesus, you were also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Greg Doak was pretty excited that a doctor was going to be talking about circumcision. I'm not sure if I was going to have some sort of correlation or whatnot, but it was, the procedure and stuff like that, and I was going to call Mike and Ben and see if we could figure something out, but we'll leave that to the thing. This comment on the circumcision in the Old Testament times, it was a way to identify that you were one of God, you were one of the Hebrews, and it was a physical sign of piety, basically. It was believed that these false teachers now in the Colossian church were saying that not necessarily it was necessary to gain salvation getting circumcised, but it's a good thing. We've been doing this for thousands of years. It might be good that you get circumcised. I think it might make you grow closer to God. You don't have to, but you should. One of those pressure things. What they failed to understand there, that God wanted more than a physical circumcision. He wanted a circumcision of our heart. And this is where Jesus comes in. He spiritually circumcises us. He cuts out our sinful natures, it says in those verses, in order to prove that we belong to him, our showing that we belong to him. Paul then goes into baptism. Now, baptism in this verse in the Greek literally means to dip or to immerse, the literal meaning. And the figurative meaning Paul's trying to get to is that we be identified with. When we are, if any of you have been baptized before, it's a wonderful picture of our inner reality in Christ. When we go under the water, we are symbolizing our burial with Christ in our sins. And then when we come up, we become a picture of what it means to be raised with Christ and alive with Christ. In fact, the words here that they used in buried with him, raised with him, is co-buried, co-raised, and co-made alive. Raising with him, not underneath him, with him, next to Christ. We died with him, we raised with him, and we have a life because of him. Baptism really vividly portrays the death and burial of a believer's sinful way of life. And when Christ died, our old nature died with him. Paul writes in Romans that we have a new self, we have a new heart when we become Christians and are baptized. The next part, second part of 13 into 14, he says we're complete, now we're alive in Christ. Now he says, hey, your sins are canceled. He said he forgave us all our sins, all of them, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing to the cross. Notice that Paul says he forgave us all of our sins, everyone, not just the bad ones, all of them. He wanted us to make sure that we knew that. Some of these sins that we've had in our lives, maybe we have a hard time forgiving ourselves, but he forgave us for all those things. This written code that he's talking about, that's the law. That's what the Pharisees were talking about. Those are the false teachers who were kind of laying on the church. He canceled all those out. Everything is anew. And he nailed them to the cross forever. Forever. Not just for the time being. Forever. He's saying that the sin here stood opposed to us, was against us. Because all it could ever do was point out our sinfulness. It never went into the grace thing. In Romans 7, verse 7, it spells out a little more of this, the sin opposing us, the law with sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. All of God's requirements were taken away once they were nailed to the cross. God is omniscient. He put these laws and regulations and stuff on the Old Covenant, Old Testament, knowing that these guys weren't going to be able to, they were going to sin. He knew that. I think, God wanted us to know that no laws can draw us closer to God, anything that we do. The last part was, we're complete, we are alive, we've been forgiven, and now in verse 15 he says we have victory. And he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Satan, false teachers, all that, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. our legal standing involves, one more thing. We have that victory. It's a great picture of Christ's triumph over evil. The word disarmed here literally means to be stripped of all what they can do. And we think about in battle, when the defeated army gets stripped of all their armor and all their weapons. And we were learning about the Revolutionary War last year with the family, and we were reading some things, and we saw some documentaries. And when I was reading this, it stuck out to the Battle of Yorktown, the last battle of the Revolutionary War, where we defeated the British there in Yorktown, Virginia. And the scene that they had in one of the shows was the British Army marching out of the fort and laying down their arms in front of the American Army and the Continental Army. And it was a neat picture of how God disarms the false teachers and the Pharisees of all their rules. He makes them powerless. And ultimately, he obviously made Satan powerless as well. The funny thing is he writes this, and I was thinking this is kind of what they thought they were doing to Jesus when they crucified him. They stripped him down, they mocked him. They thought they had him, and they thought they defeated him in putting him to death. The joke was on them because it was turned upside down, and God and Christ won that day. Does Satan have power over us anymore? Yeah, he has power if we give it to him. If we get fooled, he deceives us and fools us and puts us into fear that we're not good enough or we're doing something. He gives us self-righteousness. He gives us all that stuff, creates havoc in our life. So we give Satan the power that he has. He's saying here that God or Jesus has stripped him of all that. So Paul makes this case that we're complete, we're alive, we're forgiven, we have victory in Christ. Now he gets to the next part. Now let's handle these false teachers. First part, he says, hey, let's refuse to judge by external stuff. Not only be judged, but to judge others by external. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are all a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I've noticed when Paul ever says, therefore, you got to listen, because he's made a point up to that point. Now he's saying, therefore, this is the meat of it. And he's saying that Jesus did it all. You don't need any of this stuff. Food restrictions, special diets, ceremonies, they're all Old Testament type practices, along with all the other mystical Gnostic type stuff. He's saying you don't need that. He said that old covenant is dead when I was born. All this other stuff that was done before was a shadow of Jesus to come. It was maybe some of this stuff was in the anticipation to the Messiah coming. And now the reality is Christ. Hebrews 10:1 puts it another way. He said the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Jesus is the reality. I'm not saying that eating or not eating something or keeping to certain disciplines, kneeling when you pray or something, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It becomes bad if you use it as a way to try to get more favor with God. Or it becomes bad if you look at somebody who's not doing what you're doing and you judge them for not doing it. That's when it separates you from Christ. So we need to be careful what we're doing. Verses 18 and 19, he tells us to reject false authority. He said, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The word disqualify here means declaring unworthy of a prize. And what he was saying, that these false teachers were teaching that people, if you didn't do this stuff, then you're unqualified for the prize. The prize was salvation and having favor with God. And he describes these people in four ways. He says they have false humility. They pose humble and holy, but they're actually filled with spiritual pride and superiority, much like the Pharisees did. They worship angels. Now, I'm thinking this is more the mystical side of stuff where they would worship angels and stuff. I'm not so much into that, but describing that. But the point I think Paul is making is that they weren't focused on Christ, focused on something else. And we see that today, people into the angel and mysticism, New Age stuff. It says here that they see visions. You know, they go into great detail about what they have seen. You know, these false teachers were always the first to tell you what they've heard from God and that they should be doing this and that and the other. And then they're puffed up with idle notions. You know, they have big heads. They have all these ideas, but it's totally empty. They have no burning hearts for Christ. And then it says they're disconnected from the head. You know, I read this and I'm thinking, you know, as a kid, I used to pull the Barbie doll heads off my sister's Barbie dolls and hide them so they'd have headless things. That's obviously not what Paul was talking about. He's talking about the head as Jesus Christ. They're disconnected. When they do all these other things, these rules, legalistic stuff, separates you from the head of Christ. The head, if you're talking about the body, you know, another MD stuff, you know, you need every part of the body. The head runs the show and basically tells your body how to do stuff without us even having to think. So when we get led astray and we lose connection with the head, that's when we are in trouble. The other thing he says here, which I think he's talking about, he says the whole body is disconnected from the head, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews. I think he's talking about the body of Christ. I think he's talking about us. You know, if you look at a skeleton, a model of a skeleton, it's always hanging from something. It's never supporting itself on the ground. Because if you did that, it would just fall. You need all the soft tissues, ligaments, tendons, muscles, all the connective tissue holding it all together, working in concert to keep upright. And I think he's talking about that as a body. You know, we need our connection with Christ because he gives us life. And we need a connection with each other because he gives us that protection and accountability to resist the false teaching that these guys in the Colossian church were doing. And the last part, I promise, is the last one. Last part of this chapter is 20 through 23, and he tells us to refuse religious rules. And he says this, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, these rules and regulations, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I think you can hear the frustration in Paul's words when he's writing this. You know, he knew the power of legalism. I mean, he was kind of a model Jew at that before he had his conversion. I mean, he cut his teeth on Jewish law and knew it all, and he knew that it had no power to save. He felt like all the law did was condemn you, and it was Christ who saved you from that. And you can it was funny. I read the "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Sounds like me at home sometimes, doesn't it, kids? Just not to do anything. So you can connect with that. And he also here mentions how they go into this personal denial, self-imposed worship, all this stuff, the disciplines, and he said it doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything to prevent you from sinning. At the end, he says, it doesn't have any value restraining sensual indulgence. Well, isn't that why you did all this stuff, to prevent this sin? He's saying it has nothing to do with that. That's what they were teaching. You know, there's a lot to be said about fasting and having disciplines, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. You know, your prayer life, your devotional life, that's not what it's about. I think it's good to be intentional about that stuff. And these are meant to kind of bring us closer to God, but they can crowd out that. If you're focused so much on the time and doing that stuff, you may lose the grace of God and the Christ-given grace that we receive. It almost is the opposite, you know, especially if you're judging others, if they don't wake up early and do Bible study or they don't attend the men's Bible study, or they don't go to this thing or that, it can get us disconnected from God. We don't get to heaven by following listed do's and don'ts, and we're not saved through our discipline. That's what Paul is saying. You know, we shouldn't live the Christian life that way either, like the Pharisees. We can't earn God's favor. You know, all we can do is receive it. We do so many things, and we just get tired out. Rules don't abolish this appetite, this sinful nature that we have. We can't force sin out. Charles Spurgeon says it pretty well here. He says, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit." I think that's true in all of us. We need God's power working in us. We don't need our own power working at trying to get closer to God. It's His grace, not a regimen of rules and activities that affect real life change. So I think we need to teach grace before we teach commitment. And I think once grace is understood and the fullness, being fullness in Christ, I think that's when it leads to commitments and more commitments naturally. Any required stuff can just be a burden and leads to legalism. I think that's what Paul is saying. He wanted to stop that in the Colossian church. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It teaches us to say no. Grace. The grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace comes first, then our actions. And that's what he's talking about. Laura shared with me a book called Grace Walk by Steve McVeigh. I hadn't read it, but we were going over this stuff, and she shared it with me a couple stanzas. I'll read a few snippets from it, and I think it captures kind of how some of us feel today in this life, or you may know some people. This is what Steve McVeigh says. He says, "We live in a culture that commends effort. From childhood, we've been told, don't give up, don't be a quitter. Keep trying until you accomplish your goal. In the natural world, trying harder is commendable and often effective." And this is an aside. You know, being in the military, that's what it's all about. You got to do the stuff. You got to follow the rules. You got to do this and that. If you want to climb the ranks, you got to do all this stuff. And that's what our society, and that's what our world kind of teaches. But God's ways aren't our ways, Steve McVeigh says. Sometimes they seem to be opposite from ours. In the spiritual world, trying harder is detrimental. That's right. Trying harder will defeat you every time. No Christian has a problem with the previous statement as it relates to salvation. And he goes on to say, "If an unsaved person were to suggest to you that he was trying hard to become a Christian, what would you tell him? You'd probably make it clear that he could not be saved by trying, but by trusting. You would tell him that there is absolutely nothing he could gain to gain salvation. It's already been done. Salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be earned." And I think we've probably had conversations with people we know. But many Christians who understand that trying is detrimental to becoming a Christian somehow think that is it essential to living in victory after salvation. The truth is that victory is not a reward, but a gift. The person does not experience victory in Christian life by trying hard to live for God. Some of the most miserable people in the world are drowning in a sea of religious activity. And the sad thing is that they're absolutely sincere about that, but they're missing the mark. They're too busy trying to gain favor with God. They're just not receiving it. I think that's the message that Paul is putting here, and that's what I feel that we need to talk about today. So as we close, I'd like to ask a few questions. What is your Christianity like? Are you focused on yourself and what you do, or are you focused on Christ? Are you a hard worker? Are you a try-harder person? Or do you accept God's grace? Are you a list keeper? Checking who's naughty and nice, checking it twice. Or are you a grace giver? Is your faith anchored to personal experiences and what happens to you or what you do for Christ? Or is it on your walk with Christ, daily with Him? Has your Christianity set you free, or has it tied you up? Has it burdened you? It's not a matter of what you do, Christianity is. It's what you don't do that matters. Christianity is what is done for you. It's a gift. He died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The price has been paid. The debt has been erased. You are complete in Christ. You are alive. You are forgiven. And you have victory. I ask you, what old laws are on your books today? And are you ready to nail them to the cross so that you can be set free? Thank you.